rest of you, if you turn to Psalm 110, if you'd find in your Old Testament the book of Psalms and then turn to number 110, we're going to study this morning this psalm, which is a declaration of the nature of the Messiah's rule as king and his role as priest. And so these two things come together uniquely in Jesus Christ as the king priest. And Psalm 110 combines these for us. So as we sang a moment ago, we were looking in the past at the resurrection and celebrating the certainty of that and rejoicing in the historical event that we are actually celebrating today. But we're also looking forward to the culmination and the finalization of the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 110 kind of puts that together. It's a psalm that moves us from being focused on ourselves to being focused on the program and plan of God. I suppose that probably the best known psalm in the Psalms, the book of Psalms, is the 23rd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That famous psalm that was penned by David as he was describing what it was like to be a servant of a tender and compassionate God. And so, having been a shepherd himself and taking care of sheep, David could see this role that God plays in taking care of us. Psalm 23 is very well known. Psalm 110, not so much. Folks have memorized Psalm 23. I haven't met anyone who's memorized Psalm 110, not to say there isn't someone here who's done that. But what's very different about Psalm 23 is that it is centered on the worshiper. It is a reflection about the great compassion and tenderness of the good shepherd who looks after his sheep. Psalm 110 moves the focus. So instead of being focused on self, it is now focused on the king. And it is focused on his kingdom and what he has come to establish. Might interest you to know that Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament more often than any other psalm. And so the New Testament authors and the writers valued and understood the importance of this psalm. Might also interest you to know that Psalm 23 is never quoted in the New Testament. Not that that's any reflection on Psalm 23, but when we consider the difference between these two, it helps to set the stage for what we're going to look at today. Psalm 23 is centered on the worshiper. Psalm 110 is centered on the majesty and glory of our God. It describes him as the king who will rule the world, the universe. And it describes him as the priest who's that mediator between God and man. It's a great psalm, and it's a great psalm for a day like this as we look forward to that coming conclusion of his plan. I want to read the psalm, then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to lead us in a quick study of it. Psalm 110, a Davidic psalm. The Lord declared to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle in holy splendor. From the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever like Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his anger. He will judge the nations, heaping up corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. And he will drink from the brook by the road. Therefore, he will lift up his head." What an interesting psalm. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us with it. Father, we pray for your clarity and your direction as we study your word here this morning. Again, we thank you for the privilege of this day and the things that we are able to celebrate on this day. And so, Lord, we know that that victory that was won over death and the grave is marching toward a conclusion that is as certain as it can be. And so we pray that as we explore that certain conclusion this morning in this beautiful psalm, that you would help us with it. So we give our time to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the first part of the psalm then indeed deals with this role that the Lord has as king who secures the peace on the earth. So he is the king. He is the ruler who is coming. He's the one who will establish his reign over his creation. And he says, "The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so it is the establishing of the Lord's throne. It is putting Jesus on the throne that is the express declaration of this particular psalm. Jesus is coming to rule. Now, the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ portrayed him in this extraordinary humility. And we saw him who was unwilling even to defend himself before Pilate or before the leaders of the priesthood. He was willing to go to the cross. He prayed in the garden, not his will, but the Father's will be done. And so we have this tremendous picture of the humility and yieldedness of the Son of God as he follows through on this plan to bring about redemption. And God had declared in his Old Testament that the Lord would be both the Savior and the ruler. And now we see these events separated because they are in two different comings. The first coming is the one that brings about the redemption as the Lord is offered on Calvary's cross. But the second one will be the establishing then of his kingdom. And he will rule. There will be a finality to it. There isn't going to be a Lord Jesus Christ ruling over part in an adversarial way with others who rule over the rest. The plan that the Father has is to seat the Son on the throne, the last throne, the final throne. And there will be utter and total rulership by Christ over all things. You know, you and I sit at an interesting time in human history. Here we are in 2012, and we have been exposed to just about every kind of government or rulership that humanity can create. Everything from true, raw form democracies where people try in a commune to work things out, to dictatorial and domineering dictatorships where every whim of the dictator is the only rule of law and there is no law in supremacy to that. In every single case of a government or a way of ruling over the masses, every single one has been fraught with difficulty and with the consequences of failure. There's a possibility of a dictator being good and actually ruling with benevolence and kindness, and yet, in fact, because of that sinful heart, when the power all belongs to them, it corrupts them completely. And there goes another example. Even in our own country, we're experiencing times of great struggle and turmoil over who it is that's going to be in control, who's going to call the shots, how much authority belongs to those who are in authority. And then the Lord gives us this declaration about what is coming, and he says, I want you to understand that his enemies will become his footstool, and the Lord will sit upon his throne. He says in verse 2, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion and rule over your surrounding enemies. And so he will rule despite any opposition. There will be no capacity, no basis for any opposition to Jesus Christ. And so it's a radically different picture than that one that we get of him humble and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey, into the heavenly city or into the city of Jerusalem as he presents himself as the king. Here he is as the one who's ruling and the enemies become his footstool. He is the one who will rule. And it talks about his mighty scepter. It is an absolute authority. The scepter, of course, was that symbol of authority that belonged to the king. And in stories of kingships in our own time, you know that the scepter was the symbol of his right to rule. It was the symbol of the authority that belonged to him. And so there's a mighty scepter because Jesus is the rightful, final, and complete ruler over all of these things. And then it says that it is a mighty scepter from Zion, which would be Jerusalem. It would be the headquarters of this kingdom that is going to be headed up and established by the Lord himself. But he says something very interesting in verse 3. It says, your people will volunteer on your day of battle. And in holy splendor, from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. So it's poetic language here, as he's just simply describing that there will be a gladness to those who follow him. Those who follow him will gladly serve him. They will be happy to render themselves to that. Now, why is that the case? Because it will become obvious to those who realize who Jesus is, that he is the rightful ruler. He is at long last the perfect definition of the perfect ruler. He at long last is the one who blends compassion and kindness and humility and justice and righteousness and holiness into all perfection. And he alone is worthy to rule because he is the perfect ruler. And all those who see that and admire that and desire to live a life that is at peace with one another will voluntarily submit to him and serve him. And so there is a willingness on the part of folks to yield their own personal will and their own time and their own pleasures in order to serve a king like this king. Because this king is like no other. This king is the one who is righteous in every way. He's perfect in every way. And it just brings out of the worshipers a desire to serve him. A few weeks ago, I made a call and an announcement to the congregation as we took on the project of feeding some children on Friday night. Their parents are involved in a Celebrate Recovery group where the moms and dads are coming together in a group that's helping them overcome addictions to drugs and to alcohol and other things that are ruining their lives. But in order for these parents to be plugged into this group, the kids needed to go somewhere. And so Mountain View's partnered with the Centralia Church of God, and they're opening up their building as a place for the kids to go, and we're going in there and preparing them a dinner so that they can eat. And so we had our first launch last Friday night. And so we fed about 25 of the kids, and there were a bunch more that came in later that had already eaten. And so we had way too much food, sent that home with them. But I asked for those that would be willing to help. And the man who's helping to coordinate this for me sat in my office, and he said, I don't know of a time when I've been so blessed by the willingness of so many to serve so quickly and so readily. And so what is that? That's a heart that has been touched by Jesus Christ. Now, some of you maybe have signed up and you're willing to help and you haven't heard anything yet. Well, trust me, you will. We need all the help that we can get. But we did have our first launch, and we had some people there that are going to help lead this. And so they will be in contact with everybody that volunteered to serve. And as the weeks pour on, we will be using everyone who offered to help. But there is a picture of this verse 3 here in the psalm. The willingness on the part of the worshiper to serve this kind of a king. He's a noble king. He's a worthy king. He's a righteous, holy king. And there is a desire that says, I want to serve him. He's worthy of that. He is good to be served. And I love to give the best of what I've got to serve a king like that. And so this is the portrayal that the psalm gives to us of the king who's coming. He is meek and lowly on his first visit, But in his second visit, he is triumphant and ruling. And so the psalm is looking into the future, and it's moving us away from this self-centered, Lord, it's all about me and what I need, to being focused on the conclusion, the culmination, the finalization of everything that God is about. Maybe these individual days for you are a challenge and a difficulty, but the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ himself will rule absolutely over all things, and it will be brought into submission to him. Well, not only that, but he also portrays in verses 4 and following a new priesthood that the Lord Jesus Christ will also fulfill. This Lord's rule as a priest secures our peace with God. His rule as a king establishes peace across the boundaries and across the nations. Never again will there be a Hitler. Never again will there be a Pol Pot or an Idi Amin or any of these ruthless men who come down through the pages of history and reaped so much carnage and so much heartbreak. Instead, it will be the Lord Jesus Christ ruling his throne and establishing peace. But it will also be the Lord Jesus Christ who is sitting as the priest, the mediator between God and man, the one who secures peace with God. He makes this point in verse 4. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever, like Melchizedek. Now, Jesus is the mediator then between God and man. He's the one who establishes this connecting link between a holy God and a people who aren't so holy, a people who need someone to stand in between. You know, it's necessary for a mediator to, first of all, be adequately able to represent the values and beliefs of the supreme. And so Jesus is, in fact, the perfection of that because he is the Son of God. And so he presents to us what holiness looks like, what it is to walk in righteousness, what it is to prevail over the temptations. And yet the mediator also needs to be one who can adequately represent the inferior, the ones who needed a mediator in the first place. And in his humanity, he fully understands every difficulty that we have. Everything that is a struggle for you, being rejected by others, struggling to have enough to take care of essential needs. Jesus has walked on this earth. He has experienced all of that. And so he is the perfect mediator. There was just one significant problem. He was of the tribe of Judah and not of the tribe of Levi. Now, if you're an Old Testament person, you would know that when you read the laws of Moses, that the law made it very clear that the priest was to come from the tribe of Levi, and the high priest was to come from the family of Aaron. And so those, for all the years of Israel's existence, have been the priests all along. But there's this obscure passage in Genesis where Abraham, now get your timeline straight, because Abraham comes well before Levi. About 500 years before Levi, Abraham honors and pays a tithe to a man named Melchizedek. It's an obscure place, a small place in the book of Genesis, where God creates a type. He shows us something that is coming, that not just Levites can serve as priests. Now, within the tribe of Israel, yes, the Levites served as priests, but there was something that was very temporary about them, because those Levites, well, they would live in their office and then die, and then their son would take over, and then they would die, and then their son would take over, and then they would die. So there was always this transitory nature of the Levites. And then there was another problem with the Levites, and that is that they were all men, and they were all capable of being corrupt. They weren't all ruthless, but some of them were really, really bad. We're told in the book of Judges about one named Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. And they were so bad that God actually took their lives. And so as we look at this prophetic passage that talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, it's hard sometimes for folks even to say the word Melchizedek, much less understand it. Let me tell you what God is doing. He's saying, do you see that small passage back in Genesis where Abraham yielded to Melchizedek? I set a type there that you might understand that I'm going to raise up a priest who's not like the Levitical priests. He's going to be from a different tribe, for one thing, but he's going to be of a different order. He's going to be of the order of Melchizedek. What's different about it? It will never change. There will only be one priest. It will be Jesus Christ. He will never die. He will never leave the office. He will never have to be replaced by another, because he is the eternal one. And what is different about him? He will never be corrupt. He will never fail to do what a priest would do. He will never fail to adequately represent God and faithfully represent people as this perfect mediator. He is of a different order. He is of a different kind. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 110 then is portraying for us this role of Jesus as king on a throne, the mighty ruler, and as the priest over his people, as the great high priest of a different order, the order of Melchizedek. Now when this is portrayed to us, we realize that Israel gives us yet another snapshot into this, because all the way through Israel's history, they had both kings and priests. But the kings, they came from the line of Judah, and the priests, they came from the line of Leviticus. And any time a king tried to usurp priestly duties, priestly responsibilities, which Saul did, he tried to offer the sacrifice that belonged to Samuel, who was part of the priestly, there would be punishment from God for crossing over that boundary. So in the human plane, God kept the king and the priest separate. They only come together in the divine plane, in the perfection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Well, then moving on to verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his anger and judge the nations, heaping up the corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. And so the finality is that Jesus has the authority to judge. Here's the hard reality of this, and it's not a pleasant thing to talk about, but then we are not born yesterday and we know how things really work. That in a world that has individuals who are living in defiant rejection of God, there comes a time when it is necessary to suppress that by force. And it is simply saying that that is Jesus's ultimate rule is not going to be compromised by those who said, no thanks, I'm not interested. You will conform. We've experienced this in our own country when we had those who sought to find a peaceful solution to what Adolf Hitler was doing to Europe. And there was ultimately no other recourse except to arm and to march into battle and to defeat him and bring it to its conclusion. And over and over and over through history, we have faced the same thing. There are some who are simply driven by evil, and they must be stopped. That's all that the passage is saying, that there's not going to be anyone who can undo what is ultimately going to happen in establishing Jesus on his throne. He will crush the kings on the day. And then verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the road, and therefore he will lift up his head. All the victory belongs to Christ. And we have this amazing language where he's going to drink from the brook by the road. I love this because I want you to think about this the way the author did, the way he's blending for you this picture of Jesus that now you and I have a clearer scene of even than he did. Because he's casting for you this future, triumphant, victorious reign where he will be the leader riding on a white horse. He will vanquish his enemies. The Father will bring his enemies under his feet as a footstool, and he will rule as the king over the whole universe and as the high priest between God and man. And yet, in all of that, we'll not lose sight of the fact that he is also the very same one who came in humility, riding on the foal of a donkey, presenting himself as the Messiah that the nation had looked forward to. And that's captured by this humble expression of drinking from a brook. I don't know how many of you have ever been in an experience where you would drink from a brook. I suppose that now that I'm older and wiser, I don't think that's probably a good idea. But when I was younger and a kid and traipsing through the mountains I grew up on, I did it many times. You would just bend down and scoop up some water and drink that out of your hand, cold, clear water. There's a humility to that. It's the arrogant one who says, "Bring me the water." It's the arrogant one who says, "I need it in a gold chalice." It's the arrogant one who exalts himself and lifts himself up. But here's this extraordinary picture of humility is the nature, the character of Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 then is giving to us this picture that there's a day coming, a great day, a victorious day, a day that is as secure as the promise of God, that he who came humbly is going to come victoriously, that he who offered himself in meekness is going to come in victorious triumph, that he who sought to reach out, who forgave the woman who was caught in adultery and demonstrated the kindness and the mercy of God, is going to fulfill the role of the great high priest and the mediator between God and man. And every longing of our heart to have peace among people, peace between the nations, and every longing of our heart to have peace with God and reconcile with him is ultimately, finally, completely, and totally satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good thing to have Psalm 110. Well, it's a good thing to have Psalm 23 too. Psalm 23 reminds us that God's looking out for us. But Psalm 110 reminds us that God has got this thing wired. He's in charge. I grew up in Buffalo, Wyoming. It's a little town nestled right in the foothills of the Bighorn Mountains. The Bighorns are a spur of the Rocky Mountains that split off about where Montana and Wyoming join, and then comes down into central Wyoming, and my little town was right at the foothills of the Bighorns. I looked up to Cloud Peak, which was 13,666 feet in the air. It's a very tall peak. Great mountains. High mountain lakes that do not even open up from the winter's chill until the latter part of June, even sometimes the first part of July. My dad has lived there all of his life. He was born and raised in that town before I was. And he built a home. I mean, obviously it was before me, but my point is we were both there. Suspected that. But he built a home that had a view of those mountains. And moved into that home when I was 1 year old. So that gives you an idea. They've lived there for over 40 years. Way over 40 years. But he built this home where he had a view of the mountains. And so on that side of the house, he has a massive picture window. And I grew up looking out that window at those mountains. They're majestic. They're gorgeous. I never, ever grew tired of looking at those. Well, what interests me is that my father never grew tired of looking at them either. My dad suffers from macular degeneration. So over the last several years, he's increasingly just gone blind. But even though he's blind, he looked at those mountains long enough that he's never forgotten what they look like. And even to this day, He will sometimes sit in a chair with my mom and they'll face out at the mountains. She can see him, he can't, but he remembers what they look like. Psalm 10, 110 is that for us. It's a picture of the majesty, the glory, the victory, the rulership that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of all and the great high priest. He is the center of everything, and he is the focus of our love and our adoration. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We honor you today on this day, this Resurrection Sunday. Well, we do it every day of the year, as we've said, but on this day, we are just particularly grateful for what you have done, as you have just brought us to the place of understanding who you are and what lies in store for all of your creation. We worship you on this day in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.